If you're able to remain standing, please do, and turn your attention to John chapter 9. Hear God's word. As he passed by, that's Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the blind man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." You may be seated. Well, this is an amazing story. This record of this miracle that John records for us here is stunning in so many ways. The miracle, first of all, here is a man who was born blind, whose parents recognized it, knew it, the community knew it, at least many members in the community. And he got his sight. There are many other important and remarkable things here. His truth-telling, for one. He so simply just keeps saying what he knows. Martin Luther said that a true theologian is one who calls things what they are, or says what things are. If something's rotten, you say it's rotten. If something's glorious, you say it's glorious. That's what a true theologian, that's what a Christian does. Even when things are not what they seem or not what the world calls them. And this man is like that. He just calls it like he sees it. He says what it is. When he doesn't know, he says, I don't know. And when he knows, he knows. There is a kind of opening up even in his soul that we see happening parallel with the opening of his eyes. Jesus sees this man that is born blind. He goes to him. He makes some mud. He puts it on his eyes. He tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The name of this pool being one who is sent, like a missionary pool, as one commentator put it. He goes and he washes, he comes out, and in many ways the early church compared this to, thought of this as a baptism, a kind of a baptism anyway. But he comes out and he can see. He comes out of the water and he can see, and he goes out and now he acts in the world as a sighted man. A similar thing is happening in his soul. There are many things that he doesn't know. He doesn't know about Jesus. He knows, I know this, I know this. I can make this decision based on good and necessary consequence. But when Jesus reveals to him that he is the Son of Man, it says he worshiped him. Just as easy as that. This miracle is amazing. The stumbling of the Pharisees is another remarkable thing here. They just can't stand the fact that this man was healed on the Sabbath. This is now the second of these two kinds of miracles, and where Jesus acts in the Sabbath on a way that is perfectly in accord with the Sabbath and all its principles. Restoration, peace, joy, healing, celebration in the life of God in Christ, and yet is disobedient to all the man-made rules that the Pharisees had set up. And they are not happy about it. One of them being this kneading of the mud and making mud. Jesus does this action, and he heals this man on the Sabbath. And so you see them scrambling in a way. They don't know what to do. They bring this man before him. They question him. He says, I don't know. Then they bring him before him again, and they question him again. He's like, I don't know. What do you want? They bring his parents before him, and they're hedging their bets. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue. They say only as much as they absolutely have to. They push it back on their son, and he just keeps saying what he knows. He keeps telling the truth. And then this amazing speech, rich with theology and faith and hope, comes not from the religious leaders, but comes from this man doing what? Simply testifying to what has happened. And this is what we do as Christians, as those who have been baptized into Christ, and he sends us out. We are witnesses. We are simply testifiers to what has happened. We don't heal people. We don't cause them to gain their sight back, to have their hearts melted. We just testify to these things. In this way, the man is a lot like the woman at the well, too, who Jesus speaks to her. He reveals himself to her. And what does she do? She goes back to her village and she testifies to the one she has seen, to the one she has heard. So as we think about all of these things, let's focus our attention on this miracle. The man in his speech, this formerly blind man who now can see by the grace of God, says, "Never has anything been done like this since the beginning of the world." And this is true. The Old Testament doesn't record any miracles of recovering sight to the blind, which is maybe surprising to you because you might feel, I know I've read a lot of them. And that's because it was the most common of Jesus' miracles. Jesus is doing in a most, in the number and types of miracles he does, something that had never happened before. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because he is the anointed one, the long and promised Messiah. Isaiah spoke about him many times, saying things like this, "And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." These were promises about the new covenant that God was going to bring in the coming days. When Isaiah the prophet spoke, he said that part of the coming of this kingdom, part of the coming of the Messiah and the king that would rule this kingdom, would be the opening of the eyes of the blind. Both their physical eyes and our spiritual eyes. And that's important because Jesus is tying these things together. Jesus is seeing not only the pitiable state of this man who can't see, who from his birth has been unable to see, but he also is recognizing the spiritual condition of this man and of the whole world. God did not come into our world to perform tricks, as wonderful as that would be just by itself. But he came into the world to help us to see the nature of his coming. That he was here not just to restore this man's sight and to let this lame person walk. But he did these things as signs of what he is doing in all of us who believe in Jesus. Who rest in him, who trust in him for him, trust in him for his kingship and his power and the glory and the salvation that he is bringing. The Sabbath day, the day on which this miracle happened, is a day of blessing. It's a day of rest. It's a day of trusting in God. It's a day of resting in him, knowing that all things are made right in him and that we can have peace in this world. Let's consider that in this miracle in four parts. First, a sin-marred world. Jesus comes into a world that has been marred, has been scarred, has been affected by sin. He doesn't come into the Garden of Eden where man is happy with God and all is at peace and well. Jesus most certainly doesn't come into the consummated kingdom of God where everything is set right. And it will always be. No, he comes into a world where he can see a man who has been blind from birth. This speaks to the kind of Savior that Jesus is. And remember, that's what these miracles are about. They're to teach us who Jesus is, that we would believe on him and have life and worship him like this man does. What kind of Savior is Jesus? He is the kind that goes into a world that is full of sin to save that world. And he does that by looking at the people that need salvation. By the people that are full of sin and brokenness. This is very different than what the Pharisees were doing. What we often do. Most of us go around in our world looking for titles, pedigrees, accomplishments, wealth. Those are the important people. Those are the people that really matter, because those are the things that really matter. So we think. Jesus never does this. You never see Jesus sort of scrambling around the earth trying to set up important appointments with important people. You never see him gathering around himself, networking and trying to raise his status in the world. And that's not to say that there's something inherently wrong with trying to do well in the world, as long as it remains of great and very low importance compared with storing up your treasures in heaven. But this is the point. That was not Jesus' mission at all. Jesus had no place in that. He came to do one thing. He didn't have another job that he was trying to do. He was exclusively focused on doing this one thing that the Father had called him to do, which was to reveal this salvation in the world and to call people to that. The weak people, the abandoned people, the lonely people, the sick people. When the rich young ruler comes to him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus sees the problem in his heart and he says, "Give away all that you have." And the young man goes away sad. Jesus comes to this man who has been blind from birth. And he says, "I'm the Son of Man," and the man worships him. Jesus says that he comes as the great physician to heal those who are sick. This is good news for us who recognize the problem. This is good news for you if you say, "I am affected by sin. I am a sick person. I have blindness. I struggle with the flesh. The sin nature in me holds me and is a struggle and a trial, and I want to be free." If that's you, then Jesus is a great hope for you. But if you are satisfied in where you are at, if you are satisfied in the things you have and the things you've done and the people you know and the positions to which you obtain or might obtain soon, if you only do a few more things, then Jesus is a threat to you. And I can understand why. Because Jesus comes not just to compete against your little kingdom, but to overthrow it. The things of this world will not last. The powers of this world will not last. But Jesus does. How do we know? Because he can bring sight to a blind person. Because he can resurrect a body, even his own body, from the dead. That's a measure of conquering and power over sin, which the world has never seen and will never see apart from Jesus. That brings me to a second thing. A second thing we notice is that Jesus comes into this sin-marred world, but he does it as a sovereign God, as the sovereign God, the one true God. We understand this not only through his miracle that he works, but we also understand this in the way that this healing begins. When he sees this man and the disciples see him seeing this man, they say, "Rabbi," in verse 2, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Perhaps a little bit sad that a theology question is the first thing that they ask after seeing this man. Maybe a little compassion would have been more appropriate. Nevertheless, Jesus, as usual, doesn't answer their question and undermines it instead. He says it was, he doesn't say, oh yeah, it was him, or oh yeah, it was his parents. He says it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This reminds us that when it comes to the works of God and when it comes to the problem of evil in this world, we have to be careful about connecting our personal sins to personal consequences. Now, of course, you wouldn't want to avoid that conclusion if you were in the room when Ananias and Sapphira died. You remember that they went before the Apostle Peter, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. And Peter says, this is because you lied to the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't want to walk out of that room and go, gee, I just don't know. I'm not really sure whether that their death was connected to their disobedience to God and their sin. It was. Very clearly was. And there are other things that we might be able to connect in this life. And we would be fools if we failed to learn the lessons that our master teacher is applying to us. Nevertheless, we always have to be very careful about removing God's sovereignty over our lives and his multiple purposes for every action that he does. They call him a teacher, a rabbi. I was talking with someone yesterday about another, a teacher, and I asked this lady, was this teacher... Did it seem like he had everything prepared ahead of time before he taught the class? Is he working the students systematically through the course? Or did it seem like he was just reacting to them in the moment and sort of adjusting and monitoring it as he went? And her response about this particular teacher that I was asking about, she said, he knows his material so well that he's really doing both. She could see that on the one hand, he definitely had a grand plan for where he wanted to take the students and all of that. But at the same time, he was also very much acting and monitoring and adjusting right there in the moment. That this teacher, as he helped his students, had multiple reasons for what he did in moving this child here and bringing that one over here and giving this activity to do. There were layers of things going on in that classroom. And I hope you've had teachers like that, that you've been able to experience and know that there were lots of things simultaneously going on. Maybe more than you were able to detect, but you knew your teacher was good and you could trust that teacher to carry you along. In many ways, this is what God does in our world. He has multiple reasons for the things that he does. Take a look at this example. Here is this man, born blind. Since birth, he had been this way. Now he's a grown man. And why did this happen? He didn't know for a very, very, very long time. And yet, no doubt, that blindness was affecting his life in all kinds of ways, and his parents' life, and his community's life. Here was a man who needed to be supported. Here was a man who needed to be cared for, had struggles and trials. And yet there was a purpose that God's works might be displayed in him. And then here, on this moment, on this day, Jesus heals him. The works of God are done here on this day of God, the Sabbath day. And then a whole number of consequences spread out from that. This man is saved. He's worshiping God. He's rejoicing in the glory of God. But the Pharisees are hardened in their hearts even further. The disciples get a question. And you know what? Here we are today, thousands of years later, hearing about this same event, it having effects on us. What's God's purpose for you in doing this work that he did in this man? I don't know. And I don't know what it is for your neighbor or your neighbor's neighbor or your neighbor's neighbor's neighbor. You see the point? When Jesus comes into this world as our sovereign God, he is exercising his authority and his majestic power and his goodness and his grace in all kinds of ways. What we have to remember is that we do not judge God by the way that we experience things in this world. Even when they are painful, even when they are pleasurable, we are called to see things in the light of the scriptures that are being revealed. And that's why Jesus makes this point. It's time to start doing the works of God. We must do the works of God. That's how we are to react, he says, to these things. Our job is not to get behind the scenes, to get into the mind of God where the secret things of God are held and figure it all out before we act. Our job is to trust in the master teacher who knows all things and is good and is gracious and kind, to trust him and live our lives simply in light of that. Calvin says, he gave Peter and Paul to the executioner no less than most wicked robbers. Hence, we can infer that we cannot always put our finger on the causes of men's punishments. In the world, sometimes you will see something that looks exactly the same from one person to another, and yet God is doing different things. So humility is necessary. Humility which is not being displayed by the Pharisees as they bring this man in and question him over and over and over again. You are his disciple, they accuse him of. We are not his disciples. That's very clear. But in not being his disciples, it is they who will remain in their blindness. And that's where we come to number 3 of 4, a simple call. Jesus, though he is our sovereign and most amazing God, working in his providence in all kinds of ways, nevertheless, he speaks to us in such simple, simple ways. He makes some mud. He puts it on the eyes of this man, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's pretty simple, right? He doesn't hand him a giant textbook and say, read this and make sure you understand it all, and then when you come back to me, we'll talk about it. And obviously, there's much to learn, and obviously, it's good to study, and the teachings of Christ are rich and worthy of abiding in. He tells us earlier that those who abide in his word are his disciples. I don't mean at all to oppose learning and growing in the knowledge of Christ with saying that somehow is a bad thing. But the point is that when Jesus says something simple, we should just take it for what it is. If he says, don't be anxious, I'll take care of you, maybe we should not be anxious. Maybe it's simple. When Jesus says to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, maybe the man should just go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he does. And you know what happens? He sees. That kind of simple call goes on throughout this passage. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may see him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. Now there, of course, is much this man didn't understand yet about Jesus. No one had yet seen his crucifixion. No one had yet seen his resurrection or his ascension or the pouring out of the Spirit or the Apostle Paul going to the Gentiles or you here today. He didn't see any of that. But he saw the Lord and he said, I believe. And that is a good thing. Finally, we have in this passage a stern warning. In addition to a simple call, this simple call that God gives to this man and gives all to the world, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The warning is also that there is urgency. There is a time in which this offer, this call, this invitation will end. Jesus speaks about this in his parables. He tells the story of a wedding invitation going out and people ignoring it. And then one day the doors are shut. He tells a parable about a number of women, these virgins, that were prepared and ready for the bridegroom that was coming so that they would celebrate with him in this marriage feast, and some who were not ready. And those who weren't ready, the door was shut. Time was over. There's a temptation when we hear this simple call of Jesus to believe on him, to trust, so that we might see, so that we might have our eyes open to the glorious things of God, and not just see them, but enjoy them, to have our sight, to have peace, to have resurrection. The simplicity of it, for some people, becomes an excuse for waiting, for thinking, it must not matter. It must not be important. I can think about this some other time. It's not the case, though. And there is this warning here that if we come in our own confidence to Jesus and we say, I've got it all figured out, I don't need you, then we remain in our blindness. Jesus came into the world and he healed this blind man so that you can see what God is doing through his Son. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will then sing with all the saints, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I once was blind, but now I see. Let us pray.